You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
All right, so I had no idea what I was doing, but I thought I knew what I was doing, and that's why I looked like an idiot. Here's the story. I was 22 years old. It was August of 2003. There you go, 2003, I was 22 years old. I just graduated from Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and moved out to Colorado, where I was gonna start seminary and grad school. And I had this little two-room apartment with like a bar on one side and a bakery on another. Draw your own conclusions. And I was in this little apartment and like trying to make sense of life. Mandy had one more year of college to finish up, and so we were apart for that year of our engagement. And I had signed on to be a missionary with a missions board, and so I didn't have like two dimes to rub together, and so we're trying to just kind of figure out life. So I went to our grocery store in Brighton, Colorado, Albertsons. Any like West Coast people know what an Albertsons is? Yeah, okay, Albertsons. They have a 10 for 10 sale. 10 for 10. 10 things for $10. And so I, being as economical as I could be, bought 10 cans of Manwich because I love Sloppy Joes. Sloppy Joes are easy to make. I'm a lousy cook. I can do this. 10 cans of Manwich. I got home ready for my Sloppy Joe, opened up the can, and I was horrified to find. Some of you know where this is going. I was horrified to find that there was no meat in there. It's just the sauce. What is going on? What am I going to do? Not only was I uninformed, but I'm also a little stubborn. And so I thought, surely there's a mistake. So I opened up the second can of Manwich to find out I had wasted $2. What's the point? Sometimes we can become so self-convinced of how things are going to go that we miss the point entirely. This is our seventh and last week in a teaching series called Theology, How It Works. This morning we're talking eschatology, or a study of the end times, where sometimes we can become so self-convinced that we miss the point entirely. This conversation is loaded with questions, conspiracies, and controversy. Here are a few. What's the mark of the beast? Who is the beast? What's a beast? Do modern politics figure into this whole thing? If so, how? When does this happen? Why does this happen? How does this happen? Is Obama the Antichrist? Is Trump the Antichrist? Is Russia the Antichrist? Is the UN the Antichrist? Who are the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation? Is Jesus coming back? When is he coming back? Why is he coming back? How is he coming back? You put all that into a theological blender and you hit puree and you have quite a smoothie. Now, there is no way that I'm gonna cover everything about eschatology in 40 minutes. And so a couple of things. I need you to be okay with the fact that we are only covering so much. Second thing, the invite still stands. If you'd like to talk with me or any one of our pastors, we have a meet with the pastor QR code. You can schedule this online. I mean, this is more than a nice gesture. I'm gonna leave this up here for a minute. Probably more than any other theological conversation, I find that eschatology can be and often is accompanied with a sense of anxiety and fear for many people. Like this morning, we're talking about the end times. We're talking a little bit about death. Like, that awakens us to the reality that whatever happens, you and I are not in control. And so I think it's wise up front just to acknowledge that part of what pastors are called to do, part of our privilege, is to walk alongside you and to interpret what God is doing or might be doing in your life. And so because I know that feelings around anxiety tend to accompany this conversation, please consider our offer to walk with you. So, with that in mind, here's how I want us to approach this morning. Three chunks. First, we're gonna ask three questions, and only three. Only three questions. unfairly quickly. Second part of our morning, we're going to acknowledge two very common tensions that tend to come up around the conversation with eschatology. And then last, third part of our morning, we're going to wrap up our morning and this series the best way that I know how. We'll get there in maybe 20 minutes. All right, so first question, what happens next? Okay, here we are. We're sitting here in 2024. What's going to happen? What's the next thing in the order of all things that's supposed to happen next? And so for that, go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And turn there, flip there, scroll there. It's going to be on the screen behind you. We're going to take a quick look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Here's what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. We do not want you to be uninformed about how to make your sloppy joints. Wait, no. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. It's interesting, right out of the gate, Paul's pastor heart like bleeds wide open. This is him going, church, I love you, and I don't want to burn brain cells with you worrying needlessly. Such a pastoral approach to the end times. Pastor to pastor, I love that. We should see this as Paul reaching through the pages going, let me give you hope. Well, what's the hope? Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And by now, we're picking up the idea that when he says asleep, he's not talking about sleep. He's talking about those who have trusted Christ before they died. Well, why does he use the word sleep? Two reasons, I think. One, it's a softer way of talking about death because death is just hard to talk about. But then I think probably the more important reason he uses the idea of sleep is the theological way of talking about death, because for the believer, there's an alarm clock. So he says, verse 15, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Big preamble, what's the scoop? He says this, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, this is Paul saying, like, should this happen while I'm still alive, we won't precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so something is going to happen where the people who trusted Christ while they were alive and are still alive, but have now, some have died, those who have died will precede those who are still alive. Well, in what? What is he really talking about? And now here's where we get a sense of it. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And then there's three images here. A cry of command, a voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. What like a crazy, fantastic, apocalyptic picture that is. What a scene. Like, so what's this all about? This is what theologians call the rapture. And it's pictured here as three kind of mini events sort of bundled together. Jesus' return, the text says he'll come down in the air, then the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and then it seems like moments later, living believers caught up with them. And so then Paul's pastor heart of comfort resurfaces in verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, I hope this doesn't sound too trite or too flippant or too small, but in answer to our question, what happens next? One day, an alarm clock is going to ring. And it's going to sound like a cry, a voice, a sound. But here's the thing. This scene in this text, like, it kind of seems like it could happen any minute, right? Like, when I read that, Paul's saying, one day, this is just going to happen. More on that in just a second. What's the second question that we have to ask? So not just, like, what's next, but then what? Then what? Now, here's where things get interesting, and we're going to go about as complicated as we're going to get this morning. Pretty much all Christians agree that there is some rapture. There's some form of taking up. The question is, when? And the answer depends on how you see this text. And so we're going to paddle out into the deep waters for a little bit. Two big theological words that I want to introduce you to. And if your eyes glaze over when I do this, it's okay. Just sit there, hit pause, it's fine. I'll bring you back in about a minute and a half. Two big theological words. Here's the first word, pre-tribulational rapture. Pre-trib. Here's what this means. The church will be taken out of a time of intense tribulation up, and then we will come back to reign with Jesus later. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, God's word talks about a period of intense tribulation, which is much more so than the occasional suffering or persecution that you might experience today, or even believers in other parts of the world experience today. Here's the question that we've got to wrestle with here a little bit is, will we be here for that, or will we be taken out from that? And a pre-tribulational rapture position says we'll be taken out of it for a period of time, and then we'll come back to reign with Jesus later. That's a pre-tribulational rapture position. Post-tribulational rapture says this, the church will actually stay through the intense tribulation. We're going to meet Jesus in the clouds, and then we'll come right back to reign with him then. You see the difference? Here's the simplest way to think about it. When the church is caught up, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, do we meet Jesus halfway and then go up to be taken from or out of something? Or do we meet Jesus halfway and then come back down to be a part of something? Pre-tribulational rapture says we're up and we're out of here. Peace. Post-tribulational rapture says we made it through the tough times, mid-air high-five Jesus, and now we're back on earth with him. Now, lest this sound like the grand old Duke of York, you're neither either halfway up, you're neither up nor down. Like, what are we really getting after here? Does this actually matter? Let's come back out of the deep water. Remember back in week one of this series, we talked about three categories to think theologically: dogma, doctrine, and preference. Dogma, important and essential. Doctrine, important but non-essential. Preference, like interesting, not important. I offer this conversation as an example of how to think in the doctrine category. And lest I ruffle some feathers, intelligent, thoughtful, exegetically faithful, Bible-believing Christians see the end times very differently. And because I know some of you right now are just going, dude, just tell me what to believe. So for the pragmatic among you, there's more of you than I thought. That was a great little giggle we had here. For the pragmatic among you, I see this text and others as supporting a pre-tribulational rapture position. Jesus comes back to lift us out. I mean, you're welcome to stay here if you want. I won't be. So, now that being said, there is plenty of biblical evidence to leave room for a post-tribulational possibility. Some days I'm like 51% here, 49% here. And if you want to know more info, buy me a cup of coffee. But right now, there's two groups of people in this room. Some of you just are like, all right, give me some more. Like, no, let's go deeper, come on. Some of you are like, bro, just help me love my kids better. Now, here's the reason why I bring all this up. No matter the when, there is no doubt about the who. And that's what I need you to get. No matter how you want to map this out or what order you want to lay everything down, there is no doubt that Jesus is at the center of it. Jesus starts it, Jesus runs it, Jesus owns it. Whenever, whatever happens, happens. You are not getting through it without him. And so my hope today is not to map out all the different possibilities. I want to arrange an introduction. You don't need to know everything, so free yourself from that expectation. You do need to know Jesus. Third question. I get this question a lot. Are we in the end times? Now I'm really going to frustrate you. Are we in the end times? Emphatically, yes. Also, emphatically, maybe. Here's the thing. Jesus said that there will be signs of his second coming. Luke 21:11 says this. Luke 21, he gave us a sense of what this might look like. There will be great earthquakes. And in various places, famine and pestilences. So like worldwide diseases. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And we've got to acknowledge that there is a very strong temptation among us sitting about 2,000 years after he said this to go, ah, COVID, like earthquakes, ah, sound the alarm, buy as many copies of Left Behind as you can find and give them out at Christmas. So let me sober us. 80 million copies, by the way, of that series was sold. 80 million copies. More people read that than the Bible. Let me sober us a bit. This stuff has been happening for a long time. A long time. All of it. And there's a very real temptation that we have to take our headlines and read them back into the New Testament to the point where we worry ourselves sick. Please hear me, church. The New Testament was not written to worry you. And so if you find yourself becoming more worrisome when you read God's word, so let me help you out. The end times began at the crucifixion and Pentecost, okay? That marked, theologically, that marked what we would call the beginning of the church age. And as strange as it seems to say, not much has changed theologically since Acts chapter 2. We're still the church, we're still looking up, we're still watching, and we're still waiting. But I know what you're really asking when you ask that question. You're probably asking, well, are we getting closer, though? And my answer is, well, yeah, because time is linear. Like, it's Sunday, tomorrow's gonna be Monday. And like we just sang, he's gonna be closer. So yes, but I think I really, really know what you're probably asking. Well, are we at the end of the end of the end of the end, right? And so with that, I wanna get to the real stuff of our morning. I wanna get to the real point. I'm gonna leave these questions here for a second. We're gonna talk about our tendencies and then we're gonna get to the thing that I really want you to see. Enough with the theory, let's get to the actual stuff. I think it's wise to name something that comes up a lot around the eschatological conversations. They are two inclinations that we have as Christians that can cultivate unhealthy appetites in us. And I think I want to name them because if left unaddressed and unacknowledged, they can fall like a haze over what God really wants us to see. Two inclinations in about 15 minutes or so, and then we'll get to the real fun stuff. All right. The first inclination is what I would call the jot and tittle inclination. Jot and tittle. I just like saying it because it's fun. The jot and tittle inclination. This is a person who needs to know the answer to every question. And they think they can. And you think you should. And you think that's why scripture was written. To see the book of Revelation, which we'll get to in a minute, like some cryptic puzzle that needs to be unlocked, is to read it wrongly. This is the person who wants to shoehorn every jot and tittle of biblical imagery into modern events. The jot and tittle, though, this inclination, it usually starts in a very noble place. Like, gosh, I wanna know God. I wanna know his word. I wanna know what's coming. That's a very noble impulse. Here's why this inclination can be dangerous, though. In my experience, it can cultivate an unhealthy appetite for detail that grows into arrogance that sounds like a know-it-all-ism, narrow expression of not really faith. Jot and tittle can lead to arrogance really quickly, where there's no room for mystery, no room for questions, no room for curiosity, no room for not knowing anything. And so the jot and tittle inclined, here's the correction. 6 weeks after the first Easter, the disciples, they're hanging out in Jerusalem. And they asked Jesus a really important question. Here's what they asked him. They said in Acts 1:8, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a great question. They're like, hey, give us a sense of what next. This kingdom that you've been talking about, Jesus, like, hey, it's awesome that you have resurrected. Is now the time where everything gets going? When does that happen? Give us answers. Give us a timeline. Give us a sense of what next. Very noble question, very noble pursuit. Jesus has a remarkably unsatisfying answer. Here's what he says in verse 7. It is not for you to know. Oh. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But here's what I will give you. you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Jesus goes, I'm not gonna tell you. And you can totally see like the disciples like face palming, like, oh, come on, Jesus, how do you expect us to make sense of our world unless you give us a plan? And Jesus sets up a contrast. He says, no, I'm not gonna give you that. Instead, I'm gonna give you this. I know you want answers and I've got something, and what I've got is better than answers. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In the face of spiritual uncertainty, Jesus doesn't give them a plan, he gives them a promise. He's going, I know you wanna know. It's not for you to know all that. But, and that three-letter contrasting word is super important. Why? In place of every jot and tittle fitting together, this. Well, what's the zit? What's the this over here? It's the Holy Spirit. For the jot and tittle inclined, here's what I want you to understand. Eschatology is not about knowing all the answers. It's about trusting the Holy Spirit. In other words, put down the diagram and get to work. Don't wait until you know everything to start doing something. Turn off the over-sensationalized news, both sides, and go talk to people about Jesus. That's what this is talking about. This is probably the most important thing I'm gonna say all morning. I'm gonna put it up on the screen. I know it's in smaller font. I'm sorry, take a picture, zoom in. Here's what it says. Eschatology is not information about God's plan for later. Missing the point. It's about involving us in God's purposes right now. Eschatology is not information about God's plan for later. It's about involving us in God's purposes for right now. These two verses are a question that Jesus redirects as mission. And reading this, like we seem to get the impression that Jesus is intentionally holding stuff back so that when we have to make sense of our world, we don't rely on speculative thought, but on something else, someone else. And who is the someone that he's gonna give us, church? The Holy Spirit. The way to approach eschatology is not by trying to map out all the details, a series of consecutive events until every jot and tittle of biblical imagery and metaphor and symbolism and mystery finds its corollary in some geopolitical game of guess who, but by understanding who to trust. So for us in 2024, what does all that mean? Here's the question. Do you know how to listen to the Holy Spirit's leadership in your life? That's Jesus' answer for the ambiguity. That's eschatology. I mean, you can have your conviction about how everything's supposed to go. Fine. Please hear me. Jesus is far less concerned with how we arrange every jot and tittle than he is with how we follow him obediently in the day to day. Eschatology is not information about God's plan for later. It's about involving us in God's purposes right now. So that's the jot and tittle inclination. The other extreme, let's get to this other one. If that's the jot and tittle, the other extreme is what I would call the meh inclination. M-E-H, meh, meh. And it sounds like this. Do you know what? I don't know what's gonna happen. I'm just living for today, man. Pre-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, ah-mill, post-mill. You know what I am? I'm a pan-millennialist because it's all gonna pan out in the end. As much as I appreciate the clever use of the English language, I feel like that's missing something. Like the jot and tittle, meh, probably starts out in a very noble place. Like, let's not complicate the obvious here. But where the jot and tittle can cultivate an unhealthy appetite for detail that leads to arrogance, this one can cultivate an unhealthy appetite for detachment that leads to apathy. Where there's no spiritual urgency, where there's no evangelical zeal, where there's no passion for Christ, and there's no comfort that comes with contemplating heaven. This one's just as dangerous as this one for the opposite reason. And so with this, the Apostle John writes this. I'll just turn and look at it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This is Pastor John writing to a church, and he says this. He goes, yeah, I get you. I get some of you don't want to think about this, but he starts with where they are. He says, we are God's children now. So if you're a believer, if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, that's you. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And so stop right there for a second. What he's saying is, hey, there's something awesome coming. Jesus is coming back and everything's gonna change. Sit with that. And then he masterfully pushes it one step further in verse 3. And he says, he who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, what does that mean? This is really beautiful. If you know Jesus today, and if you know that he's coming back, and you know everything is gonna change, that reality should impact every aspect of our life. You can be bold in your faith. Why? What are they gonna do, take away your birthday? You can be generous. Why? Because you can't take it with you. Live like there's no tomorrow, because scripture says there may not be. And that shouldn't fill us with fear. That should fill us with zeal and confidence, knowing that when that happens, we get to meet Jesus. That doesn't excite you? Get off the couch. Like, last week I quoted 2 hymns. I can't remember. So I think it was 2. It may have been like 14. But this week, I just want to sit just one. Fanny Crosby said this. She wrote, "Perfect submission, perfect delight, vision of rapture now burst on my sight. Watching and waiting, looking above, I'm filled with his goodness, lost in his love." Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. And so for the meh inclined, here's what you need to hear. To the degree that you have a real hope for heaven is the degree to which you can get through your life. You can get through anything on this earth if you've got a vision for eternity. By the way, Fanny Crosby, who wrote that? Watching and waiting, looking above. Fanny Crosby was blind. Watching, waiting, looking. Are you serious? And somebody asked her once, they said, "Aren't you mad at God because he made you blind?" And her response was, true story, her response was, "No, because when I get to heaven, the first face I will see will be my Savior's." That's the answer to the meh inclination. We are created to crave heaven, so lean in. Now, John Tittle on one side, meh on the other. Interestingly, both of these inclinations end up in the same terrible, horrible, no good, very bad place. No curiosity. We just don't care. The first, because it's all mapped out. I got it. Answers. The second, because I just don't think about it. And now here's where I really want to start this conversation. The biblical approach to eschatology begins with curiosity about Jesus. The biblical approach to eschatology is not a timeline. It's not details. It's definitely not your newsfeed. A biblical approach to eschatology begins with curiosity about Jesus. So if we can't have jot and tittle, details that lead to arrogance, and we can't have meh, detachment that leads to apathy, where can we go? Is the solution just some like soft and mushy middle, like some compromising thing in the middle that's not really a position? No, not at all. Here's the key. I want North Canton Chapel to be a deeply theologically rooted church and a wildly theologically curious church. And so I don't want you to just tell me, dude, tell me what to think. Rather, I'd encourage you to ask yourselves, how does scripture invite me to think about these things? And so for that, we need a story. John was a pastor, and he loved his churches. He shepherded 7 of them: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He knew each one. He served each one. He loved each one. Each of the 7 with their problems, each with their own virtues. This was Pastor John's flock. A few hundred believers at the end of the furious first century, tucked on a peninsula in the corner of the Roman world. The last years had been really hard for John. Of the 12, he was the last one. All martyrs. Nero had exiled him to Patmos, an isolated, windswept island 38 miles off the Turkish coast, reserved for religious nuts and political fanatics. All John wanted to do was talk about God. He missed his churches. Would they make it if he couldn't care for them? He had to believe that they would. He missed the late night conversations, the jokes, the laughter, the prayer times, the shared meals. On a clear day from his desert island in exile, he could see the coast back where they were. And so he prayed for them, reaching for them the only way he knew how. Can you pastor without proximity? How do you make disciples from a distance? God, show me something of you that I can give to them. So I'm going to read something for a bit. And if you're so inclined, I just invite you to close your eyes for a bit. Don't fall asleep on me. I, John, with you all the way in the trial and the kingdom and the passion of patience in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos because of God's word, the witness of Jesus. It was Sunday, and I was in the Spirit praying. I heard a loud voice behind me, trumpet clear and piercing, write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned and I saw the voice and I saw a gold menorah with seven branches. And in the center, the Son of Man in a robe and a gold breastplate, hair of blizzard white, eyes pouring fire blaze, both feet furnace-fired bronze, his voice a roar, right hand holding the seven stars, his mouth a sharp biting sword, his face a blinding sun. I saw this and I fainted dead at his feet. His right hand pulled me upright and his voice assured me, don't fear. I'm the first and the last. I'm alive. I died, but I came back to life, and now my life is forever. You see these keys in my hand? They open and lock death's doors. They open and lock hell's gates. Now, write down everything that you see, things that are and things that are about to be. The seven stars in my right hand, the seven-branched golden menorah, do you wanna know what that's about? The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. The menorah, seven branches, are the seven churches. And I looked, and oh, a door opened into heaven. The trumpet voice, first voice in my vision, called out, ascend and enter, and I will show you what happens next. I was caught up at once in deep worship, and oh, a throne set in heaven with one seated on the throne, suffused in gem hues of amber and flame with a nimbus of emerald. 24 thrones circled the throne with 24 elders seated, white-robed, gold-crowned. Lightning flash and thunder crash pulsed from the throne. Seven fire-blazing torches fronted the throne. These are the sevenfold spirits of God. Before the throne, it was like a clear crystal sea. Prowling around the throne, four animals, all eyes. Eyes to look ahead, eyes to look behind. The first was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. The four animals were winged, each with six wings. They were all eyes, seeing around and within. And they chanted night and night, never taking a break. Holy, holy, holy is God, our master, sovereign, strong, the was, the is, and the coming. Every time the angels gave glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the age after age living one, the 24 elders would prostrate themselves before the one seated on the throne. They worshiped the age after age living one. They threw their crowns at the foot of the throne, chanting, worthy, O Master, yes, our God, take the glory, take the honor, take the power. You created it all. It was created because you wanted it. I looked again. And I heard a company of angels around the throne, the animals and the elders, 10,000 times 10,000 their number, thousand after thousand after thousand in full song. The slain lamb is worthy, they said. Take the power, take the wealth, take the wisdom, take the strength, take the honor and the glory and the blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth, under the earth and the sea, joining in, all voices, all places, singing to the one who's on the throne and to the Lamb, the blessing, the honor, the glory, the strength for age after age after age. Four animals called out, yes. And the elders fell to their knees and they worshiped. From the book of Revelation, little bits of chapter 1, 4, and 5. Pastor John wanted to encourage his church, and so he gave them that. And here's what I worry about 2,000 or so years later. I wonder if that's enough. Real talk, real question. Is that vision of Jesus complete enough to satisfy the jot and tittle? And is it compelling enough to rouse the indifferent? These are the last words from God. This is where everything points. This is the explosive and expansive vision at the end of all the other 65 books. They're all like arrows that point here. This is the culmination of all the prophecy. This is the end of all the gospel work, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, God and sinners reconciled, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It all points here, a risen, glorified, incandescent, jaw-dropping, blindingly beautiful, magnificent Christ. Last week, here's where we were, guys. Last week, we did ecclesiology. We said a couple of things. First off, Jesus is building his church on the rock-solid foundation that he is Lord. And as long as we keep our eyes on him, we're going to be just fine. And that's all well and good, nestled nicely in a Sunday sermon. But here comes crazy John from Patmos. No charts, no diagrams, no explanations, no timeline, offering us nothing but a picture that we can barely understand. And instead of clarity, we get creativity. Instead of meaning, we get metaphor. Instead of answers and diagrams, we get imagery and poetry. But what if the imagery and the poetry are the answers? The revelation was not written on graph paper by a scientist in a lab with a microscope. It was written on scraps of parchment on a lonely island by a desperate pastor with a burning love for Christ. And the thing that I've been sitting with all week, just me, as I've been thinking about us and you and me and where we sit in our world, how we sit in our world, I wonder if that vision of Jesus is still enough. And I worry that it might not be. I'm not against charts and stuff. It sounds like I am. I'm not. I've got them. I've learned them. I memorized them. I've taught them. But if this is how God chose to close out the Bible, the last words, not just the words themselves, but the form of the words, cascading down through all the centuries with the prophets, the proverbs, the psalms, the parables, the promise. If after all that, God writes Revelation and then he goes, this is what I want for my church in 2024, North Canton to see. If this is it, this last blindingly brilliant image of a glorified Christ, if this is how God wants to bring comfort to his church amidst the confusion of the world, is that enough? And I think that's the question that I would invite you to consider this morning. I don't know if you know this, but the last words of the Bible are an invitation to be satisfied. I'm serious. The last words of the Bible, it's not a instruction manual for how to stay out of trouble. It's not like a to-do and to-not-do list before you die. This isn't like a spiritual checklist. That would be too cold and too tame and too boring for God. Here's the last move in God's word, a wide sweeping gesture, this open-armed invitation that says this, Revelation 22, verse 17. Here's what he says. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears says, come. And let the one who is thirsty, is that you? Are you thirsty for something that this world cannot satisfy? Have you tried a bunch of stuff and it isn't working? Have you tried to fill that hole with 1,000 things and nope, you still end up thirsty? Why? You're created thirsty. Let the one who is thirsty come. And if you want to, you can take the water of life without price. What does that without price mean? You don't have to bring your stuff. You don't have to behave before God loves you. You don't have to be good. You don't have to bring your spiritual resume and go, God, can I please earn heaven? He goes, no. You're thirsty. I get you. That's why I sent Jesus for you. So you can come without price. And you slide down a couple of verses later, it says this, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I'm coming soon. And so we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then John writes this, the last words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." I'm going to invite the band to come back out. Last words before we close up the book and before we close this series. The point of all theology is not just knowledge of, its relationship with the King of Kings. That's the point. Every knee will bow one day, whether in adoration or in subjugation. Every tongue will confess one day. We will stand before this Jesus. And the answer that I need you to know before you get there, have you repented of your sin and acknowledged him as Lord? He is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. But have you acknowledged that? You can't wait until you get there. It'll be too late. You need to know him now. You need to confess him today. You need a relationship with him now. And we're going to stand and worship in just a few moments. For those of us who do know him, this song that we're going to get to sing, and like everything, this is just an appetizer. This just ties us over till we get there. There are beautiful things coming, and if you know him, you get to be a part of it. And so let me urge you today that if you don't know him, if you have never repented, acknowledged, owned your sin, and said, "I'm done with that. I want Christ alone. I'm going to identify as a Christian. I'm going to choose him. He's mine. I am his going forward." If you've never done that, please let me urge you to consider the claims of Christ. You have no idea how beautiful eternity is with Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you that in your sovereignty, you gave us a word that is sufficient. We praise you, God, that even in the midst of a very confusing, very chaotic, upside down world, that you have a way of making sense of it all, and his name is Christ. Father, help us. Help us to resist the inclination to have it all figured out and have no mystery. But Father, for maybe many of us, wake us up. Open our eyes to see that you could come back at any moment and eternity starts. So Lord, quicken our hearts, open our eyes, awaken us, rouse us from our sleep, send us out of this place in a few moments to a world that desperately needs to know your truth. And if there's anyone in here, Lord, who is still waffling, I pray that by your Spirit, you just work in their lives today, speak softly, kindly to them, let them know that you love them and that you are for them. Father, receive this song of worship now because we sing it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, let's stand. Let's sing to our King together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.